All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and we will we'll get started here and finish this up. Father, we thank you for the ways that you bless us and sustain us and provide for us through the deep, rich knowledge of our Lord Jesus and the written word, which points us to him. And so today, as we kind of come to some conclusions in our wisdom study, we pray that you'll help us and give us insight into the things we're going to be looking at. And that as we do this, everything that we've been pursuing will just kind of kick us into studying these books from this point forward, going back into them, rehashing them, relearning them. And so I pray that everything we've done will be profitable and useful to give us a little bit better insight into this section of your word, which is so significant and important. And so we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, last week we did a little bit in the Wisdom Psalms on page 91, and I'm not going to do a whole lot much more with that. I would encourage you, if you haven't, just look through those psalms that I've listed out there for you on pages 91, 92, 93, and 94. All of those fit into the wisdom category, and as you read through those, a lot of those are going to be familiar to you. That they're going to be, you know, psalms that you're going to get into, and you'll hit a section and go, "Oh, yeah, I know this. These are some of the more powerful, familiar psalms." I will say, if you turn over to page 92, last week we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, how they function as an introduction to the whole book, calling people to meditate, think about the Lord's instruction, and what that means. Then, if you look on page 92, Psalm 19. One of the more famous psalms, you know, this is the one, now I wasn't going to do this, but I am going to do it to this one. This is one that y'all all probably are very familiar with. It starts out this way. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from it. My pages are sticking together on me. It starts out, this is a psalm of David, and he starts out in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork," right? Very familiar one. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." And so he goes on talking about the creation, particularly looking into the, you know, the nighttime, the sky, the heavens. As we look into the sky, it's one of the great witnesses to the glory of God. But then he says this in verse 7, 19, it shifts gears a little bit. So he talks about how God has, you know, revealed his existence, his glory in the creation, in the heavens. And then he says this in verse 7, "And the law, the instruction of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple," right? There's wisdom. So the instruction of the Lord, it's perfect. It revives the soul. His testimony is sure, making wise the simple. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And verse 9, listen, I love this one. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the statutes of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Verse 9 is one of those surprises. This semester, or well, this year, I've been teaching my youngest daughter, who's about to graduate high school and to go into college. I've been teaching her music theory and analysis. And one of the things that we've talked about as we've listened to different songs and analyzed the music, I ask her, "So what catches your ear in this? Why is this memorable?" And the answer is, well, because it's got a surprise in it, right? There's something that comes out of nowhere. And when you hear that, that's usually going to be a good song that you're going to remember, and it's going to stick with you, you know. Well, same thing happens in verse 9 right there. Of all the things that David would say, the fear of the Lord is pure, clean. What? Right? That kind of comes out of left field, right? It's not that it makes you wise. It's not that it gives you wisdom. Not that it, you know, gives you knowledge. It's that it's clean or pure. It endures forever, right? And the word that he's using here, of course, is that word that's always attached to, you know, like ritual cleanness, things that are clean and unclean, right? going back to, you know, Moses' teaching, the Lord giving Moses the teaching and so forth. So here, the fear of the Lord is something that purifies, right? It's when we have fear of the Lord, it's something that brings cleanness to us, right? Because it's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of worship. It's the beginning of everything. So if you want to be clean and pure before the Lord, what? You fear him, right? So again, it just ties into all these ideas that we've seen earlier. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely stand in awe of him. You know, and this is, as we get on over into the New Testament, I didn't include this passage in, but in Philippians, you know, where Paul tells the church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's the Lord who is at work among you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, the idea of fear and trembling, that awe and reverence that we have toward the Lord God. In Hebrews, the writer that says there, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, one of the things that I think has been stripped out of modern Christianity is this awesome reverence for the Lord God. We don't respect him as holy. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And if people are terrified when they go into the presence of an angel, how much more so when you go into the presence of the Lord? Right. I mean, my goodness. And again, you know, we're not talking about a toxic fear, right? Yeah, it's not that. It's this fear of the awesome. You know, it's the fear of going into the presence of the one who created me and designed me, and really the one who gets the final say on our lives. You know, I really don't care what anybody else thinks about me, right? But I do care what Jesus thinks about me, and I do think what the Lord God thinks about me, because those are the only people I've got to stand before and give an account of my life. None of y'all. Not my wife, not my kids, only one, right? And when you think about that, oh, Lord, I know that Jesus brings forgiveness and Jesus brings cleansing, but I still think about that day when I got to stand before him, and I just, it's terrifying. It's wow. We're not prepared for that, yeah. You know?
Your life that we should all be in our circles is presenting God's truth.
Yeah, that exactly right. Yeah, exactly right. And that truth is what just draws us back to the awesomeness of him. You know, not to use it in the modern sense. You know, everything's awesome nowadays. God is the only thing that's absolutely, truly awesome, right? So these Psalms and these wisdom literatures, it draws us into this fear. Pardon? Say it again, Joy.
That fear, because it's a fear to please.
That's right.
If you don't keep that fear to please, then you've lost everything.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And we, in our culture, we've lost that fear across the board. You know, everybody is, my daughter just got through reading Francis Schaeffer's How Shall We Then Live? I know some of y'all probably read that, probably seen the video series that came out in the 80s. It is spectacularly terrible. It's just, you know, you look at it and it's so dated, but the things that Schaeffer says in that, well, you know, my youngest daughter, she said, we just watched the last one last week, and she said, it's like he's talking to today, 2022. Like, all these years later, it's like what he's saying is still right on point. And the thing that he was talking about when you strip away the Bible, right, and you strip away Revelation and all of its values and virtues, what do you have left? Well, you have mankind trying to create its own values. And in modern culture, the two values that we hold supreme over all things are personal peace and affluence. That's the way he described it. And the way Schaeffer described personal peace is this: I want to do what I want to do, and I want all the rest of y'all to leave me alone. I don't want to be concerned about you. I don't want to be bothered by you. I want to do what I want to do. And the affluence is, I want to get as much stuff and as much as I can collect while I'm here, right? And those are the two great virtues and values that have produced modern America, right? And you know, we could just sum that up in the biblical word greed, right? I want to have what I want to have, and I want you to leave me alone from it. And, you know, we think about these things, and what's missing from that is this fear to please God, and fear of not living in a way that I'm helpful to others, that we're called to do as followers of the Lord Jesus. You know, y'all, I ain't gonna get too negative, but man, our culture is, y'all do know, we are living in the last days of our culture. There is no remedy apart from the return of the Lord Jesus to stave off the collapse that's going to happen. I mean, to me, that's just, it's in every headline you read. It's in everything that's happening. You know, we now have a culture that is largely illiterate and uneducated. Right? And those things can't be remedied tomorrow or the next day or whatever. It's got to be a wholesale redoing of everything. And the Lord in history often has these resets, you know, where everything falls apart and then something gets rebuilt, because what has been developing is reaching a point of wickedness and terribleness that the Lord says, this far and no further. We're resetting the clock, you know. And in a culture where we've thrown out all hope of any kind of rationality, where we can't even tell the difference between a man and a woman anymore, biologically, well, what else is left to be done? I mean, goodness gracious.
When we lose the fear of the Lord, too, yeah. Then that also causes people to be easily deceived.
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
It says that so much is going to happen at the end, is there's going to be deception because they've lost the fear of the Lord.
That, absolutely. And right there in Psalm 19, right, he begins with the law, the instruction of the Torah of the Lord is perfect in verse 7. Reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, right? Because we've rejected his word, absolutely. We have no, and I'm talking about the culture in general, we have no appreciation or mile marker to even know what the truth is anymore. You know, it's exactly what you're talking about. And Paul really develops that in 2 Thessalonians, because the people reject the truth and love not the truth, he's going to send on them a deluding influence, right? God always gives people exactly what they want. And if you don't want the truth, he'll give you as much of the lie as you can to choke on it, right? In fact, in one of the Psalms, you know, the Lord says, to the righteous I show myself righteous, and to the crooked I show myself to be bent, right? Think about that for a minute. Again, it's this idea that the Lord is going to give us exactly what people want. And if we want righteousness and truth, he's going to give us that. But if we want to be deceived and we want error and the lie, he will allow as much of that to happen as you can possibly stand. And,
yeah. But the trouble is, it's in the churches.
It's in the churches, yeah. We are just inundated and proliferated with people who don't fundamentally believe that the Bible is truth. I was just listening to a podcast on the way over here where... It's a Jewish playwright, fairly well-known guy, and they're talking about the Bible, and he's talking about how the Bible is a myth. It's not historically factual, but it's mythologically factual. And I just think that is just the stupidest thing you can possibly say, right? If this stuff didn't happen in history, then why would I assume that it's wisdom to begin with? And secondly, if this didn't really happen, and think about this for a minute. If there's a guy that's writing a book claiming to be the voice of God, Isaiah, thus saith the Lord. And he is not a writing out of historical circumstance. He's just making that up as a mythological story. That guy is nuts. And why would I want to listen to him? Jesus comes and claims to be the Son of God in human flesh. If that's not true, then why would we be listening to him? He is a crazy person, right? That is a level of crazy that we won't even scarcely tolerate, you know? I mean, if I said to you right now today, hey, y'all, I forgot to tell you, I'm the Son of God in human flesh. Y'all would be all out that door so quick, you couldn't even see straight. You're like, oh, man, I thought this was a good Bible study, and now I know this guy's a nut, right?
In most of our churches, it's so hard, yeah. Yeah. They're not teaching. I'm a teacher. They're not teaching anything in seminary.
No, by and large, I would say the majority of seminaries in the United States are fairly inundated with theological liberalism, you know. Thinking about where the seminaries are and where we're headed culturally and where the church is headed, that it's time for the church to go back to training its own people, right, in the local churches. Because that system is reaching a point for a number of different reasons to where it can't be sustained anymore, you know? And so what are we going to do? And you know, the seminaries were originally founded, especially in America here, to shore up what was lacking in the local training in the local churches. And the hope was always, we're going to train these leaders. They'll go back into their local churches, and in their areas, they will train the people. But we never got back to that. You know, we never got back to that. There is an enormous pressure from the culture that's being bought into, you know, at some of those higher levels. And again, the fundamental thing is that the Word of God is not the Word of God, right? It's mythology. It's not historical. It's not factual. And so the people who wrote it can't be the people who wrote it, you know. And that is a great ploy of the devil, because if you undermine the Word, well, what's left? Let's all pack up and go home. I mean, I don't know why we're sitting here studying this thing, because it's written by nuts, right? I mean, if that's not what it is, then I don't know why we're wasting our time on it. That's at the heart of that liberal, theologically liberal undoing, you know, that we're seeing. To me, it's so distressing, because some of the schools that I know and I love, I know they've got people on staff right now that are neck deep in some very difficult liberal ideas. And I think, why have you let the devil in? Yeah. I mean, because that's who that person is. That person is doing the work of Antichrist, yep. Right? And we welcome those people in order to have, and this is where it all fell apart, in order to be respected on the scholarly level. Oh, yeah. So many things. It's multiple systemic problems that are not easy fixes, you know? And that's why, you know, we as believers, I think we have an important role in the days ahead. Because if anybody's going to hear the truth, it's going to have to come from us. And we're about to have to start paying a price for that, as you all know. On that high note, let's shift gears a little bit. Page 95 in your notes. I want to finish out. I want to look at just a couple of passages in the New Testament to see how wisdom comes forward talk about how it develops there. Of course, it's very different from what we've just read in the Hebrew scriptures and Job and Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs and the Psalms. But it is rooted, though, interestingly, in Jesus' teaching. In fact, there's two figures in the New Testament that really have a lot of elements of the wisdom-type forms and teaching, and that's Jesus and James, his half-brother. Both of those are very... You know, this is going to sound stupid when I say it, but they're very Hebrew in the way they come at their wisdom teaching and so forth. And so I've got a few things about Jesus and wisdom. Number one, Jesus is recognized for his wisdom. I just included this in because it kind of ties into something Paul is going to say to us in just a minute. But in Luke's narrative, Jesus' early childhood narratives, talking about him, he says, now the child Jesus grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and with people. A little bit later, as he begins his ministry and as he starts teaching the parables, which we'll talk about here in just a second, Matthew 13 tells us, now when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Right? And he goes and say, isn't he the carpenter's son? And didn't Mary, his mama, right over there, sitting at the back with his brother and his sisters? Where'd this guy come from? Right? In other words, I thought Jesus was going to make a chair. I didn't know he was going to be teaching us. Right? It just comes out of the blue. So his wisdom is recognized. His parables fit in the category of a mashal. If you remember when we talked about Proverbs earlier, back on page... Let me just give you this reference. Way back on page 74, I've got the section, What is a Proverb? And you don't have to turn there, but you might want to write page 74 out beside 712 on page 95 in your outline there, where I define what a mashal is. And a mashal is a form of wisdom that compares one thing to another, or it states a riddle, or it states an aphorism. You know, it's a bunch of different things. And so Jesus' parables fit into this category of a mashal, which is a comparison or a riddle designed to give wisdom. And so, right, so Jesus tells all these parables that are about soils and seeds and trees and The kingdom of heaven is like a great pearl. And so those things are meant to draw people into wisdom. And the reason that they really fit into the wisdom category is that what Jesus is talking about is not obvious at first. It takes work to get at what he's talking about. In fact, in his first parable, the parable of the sower and the soils, a sower went out to sow and he threw some seed out, and some fell on the rocky hard ground and the other fell on the path and the other fell in the good soil, right? And everybody listens to that and like, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? I don't have a clue. And he goes and explains it to the disciples, and go and read his explanation. And I'm going to tell you what, you would have studied that parable for 25 weeks and you would have not come to the conclusion that Jesus gives you about it, right? The seed is like the word about the kingdom, right? And the soils are the different types of people. But it raises all kind of questions when you hear the parable. And the main question that parable raises is, well, what made the good soil? Right? That when that went out and that thing sprouted up, and everybody would have known that, and any of y'all know that have planted a garden or done any gardening or farming or whatever, good soil just doesn't show up. You got to go out and you got to till it, right? You got to fertilize it. You got to get it ready. You got to water it, right? So the idea there is that seed is going to only lodge in the heart of the person who's been prepared to receive it. So what does that mean? Well, the rest of his parables go on and lead us into other wisdom on that and his teaching on that. Oh yeah, and by the way, when he begins when he begins to teach his parables, and boy howdy, you know, Jesus, we thought you were kind and gracious and you wouldn't want to cause any trouble or stir up anything, would you really? But he says this, I can't see what I'm looking for off the top of my head. But so in Matthew, this is not what I'm looking for, but in Matthew 13:34, it says, "Now all these things Jesus said to the crowds in the parables. And indeed, he said nothing without them, without a parable." And so this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." So Jesus in his parables is going to open up, right, what was hidden and what was secret in his parables. And then, but I can't remember, I'm looking in the wrong text. But in later, when Jesus is explaining why he speaks in parables, the disciples ask him, "Why is it that you're speaking in parables?" Let me make sure I'm not missing this. Oh, yeah. Here it is. So this is right at the very beginning. Matthew 13:10. It says, so he's just told them the parable of the sower. And the disciples in verse 10 say, "The disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them, to the crowds in parables?' And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, where he says, 'You will indeed hear, but you will not understand. You will indeed see, but you will not perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have,'" sounds like exactly what we've just been talking about, right? "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand in their hearts, and then turn, and I would heal them." Right? So in other words, I'm teaching in parables to keep the truth hidden from these people, because they don't want to hear it. Whoa. Right? And it's only to Jesus' core disciples that he's going to give the interpretation of these things to. Right? And if you look at this in the flow of Matthew, this happens after the nation and the leaders of the nation have rejected him and said he is doing his works by the power of the devil. And Jesus is like, "Okay, well, you don't want to hear me teaching plainly. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your soul. You don't like that? Well, here we go," right? And he shifts gears entirely. And he hides the kingdom from those who are not willing to do the work to push through to figure out what he's talking about, right? And that's the wisdom form. As we briefly looked at the Proverbs, you know, we looked at those different negative types, the fool and the lazy person, right? The simple person that we read about. And one of the things that all those people have in common is that they don't want to do the work that's required to gain wisdom, right? Wisdom is freely granted to us by God, but there's another part of it that we've got to work at it. Right? It's the way it always works. I mean, you and I've got to get in there and we've got to read the Proverbs. I mean, man, I wish I had a Holy Spirit USB cable that would go in and just download everything that I needed to know. But we wouldn't learn it well that way, right? We got to go through it and we got to work through it. We got to wrestle with it. And it's in that struggling, in that wrestling, that the Lord gives us wisdom and insight, right? There's something powerful in that. And Jesus' parables fit into that, absolutely. In fact, all of his teaching, not even his parables. You know, at one point in John, Jesus, after he's already gotten the scribes and the Pharisees all been out of shape, and they're all mad, and they're already thinking about, we got to kill this guy. I mean, this is getting out of control. He just adds fuel to the fire, and he gets up and gives one of his great sermons and says, listen, I know y'all are all been out of shape, but I don't know why you're worried about this, because unless you munch on my flesh and guzzle down my blood, you have no part in the kingdom to come, right? And the words that he uses there are very, very graphic, you know. We're used to the more sanitized English version, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But the words that he uses, it's more like gnawing on something, you know. Which, think about this, he's talking to Jewish people who won't even eat a pulled pork sandwich, right? And now he's talking about gnawing on human flesh and guzzling down blood. And you remember immediately after that, it says, and at this point, many of his disciples turned away and would not follow him anymore. And Jesus turned to the boys, right, and said, do y'all want to go too? And Peter, speaking better than probably what he fully understood, said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. Nobody did. But Peter had enough sense to know this. There's nobody else to go to, right? You have the words of eternal life. So Jesus is working in this wisdom way, right? Jesus is turning people away. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, right? Tells him everything that he's done, right? Lord, I've kept the law from my youth up. I'm ready to be your key disciple. What should I do? Real simple. Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, then come back and you can follow me. That's all you got to do. It's easy as pie, right? And that young guy walks away, right? And Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. I was just, he lets him go, right? And Peter and the other disciples are probably looking at one of them and said, you know how much money that guy's got? He could have built the Family Life Center for us, right? I mean, he could have added on to the synagogue for us when we start our Jesus educational wing and whatnot, right? No, Jesus gives this guy something that he cannot do, because here's the thing, if you can't do that simple thing, then you're definitely not going to have what it takes to deal with the reality of the kingdom when they bring persecution on you for even mentioning my name. So if you can't do that, you're not going to be able to follow me. Right? And Jesus doesn't back down. Somehow people have got it in their head that Jesus is this meek, mild, tender, straight-haired, semi-blonde-haired, blue-eyed dude that gets up and combs his hair and puts product in his, you know, wears a dress like a woman, you know. That is not Jesus in the scriptures whatsoever. I mean, Jesus is a difficult teacher. And we only think that his stuff is not difficult because we're not paying attention, because we're so familiar with it. And we think we know what he's talking about. But he's clearly working in this wisdom genre as he teaches and so forth. That goes on page 96. Paul contrasts the word of the cross with the world's wisdom. Man, if we thought Jesus was getting rough, the application of what that turns out to be after his death, burial, and resurrection becomes even more significant. And there in your notes, I've got 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 16. It's probably one of the most significant passages in the New Testament dealing with the truth of the gospel as it's opposed to human wisdom. And y'all will all know this passage. It starts off there, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then he goes on to say, where is the wise man of this age? Where is the debater, right? And he goes through and he talks about how you can't get to the cross through human reasoning and through human reason. It doesn't make sense, you know, from that perspective. And then he goes on to say there in 2:6, he says, but nevertheless, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's, I love this statement. We do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wow. Man, that's a powerful statement. In other words, if people knew who Jesus was, they would have never put him to death. But if that had happened, it wouldn't have fulfilled God's wise plan that he had set in motion, right? And again, if you think about it, there's so much that that has been done for us and to us in Christ that is just beyond our comprehension. And it doesn't make any kind of sense, right? I mean, we just accept it as fact that the Lord says in order for sins to be cleansed, blood has to be shed. And in order to accomplish an eternal redemption, I couldn't do that with the blood of animals, goats and bulls. I had to do it with the blood of my one unique son. And we just take that as, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. That makes no sense whatsoever. And never does he explain it to us, right? Never does he tell us the technology by which that happens. He just says, this is what happens. This is what goes on. It's the same as somebody putting gas in a car and not knowing how the engine works. I don't think most of us could tell, you know, break down the engine and tell us exactly how the thing works. Now, there are some people that could, but probably not most of us, but we put the gas in there and it seems to work, right? Same type of thing, but on a much grander level. The Lord does not explain how the technology of our redemption works. That's a wisdom, right, that he's given and he's revealed to us, but we don't ever get to the full nitty-gritty of it. We accept it and we believe it. And so it becomes wisdom for us. And that's the other thing that Paul touches on. He says in the middle of that passage, down at the bottom of page 96, that wisdom, number one, it's something that God has given to us through the gospel and so forth, but also wisdom is Jesus himself. Right in the middle of that passage that I read the beginning and into, Paul says, now because of him, because of Father God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See that? So Jesus has become our wisdom. Colossians 2, verses 2 through 3, very bottom of page 96. Paul is talking about his work among the Colossians and some of the other churches. And he says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, I love that statement. So now we don't just find wisdom in the Proverbs. We don't just find wisdom in Ecclesiastes. We just don't find wisdom in Job. We just don't find wisdom in part of the Psalms. Now we have a much better source, right? Jesus, in whom, and look what Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to know what you really need to know, and if you want to be wise, who do you need to know? You need to know Jesus. See how simple the New Testament makes it? Oh, man. He just boils it right down to us. Paul prays for the churches that they would have wisdom, top page 97. So he understands that the granting of wisdom is a key factor in our salvation. Ephesians 1:15 through 20, really famous statement of Paul's prayers. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. By the way, something as you're reading through Paul next time, notice how almost always he qualifies who he means by God when he says it, right? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, right? So not just any generic God, right? Everybody throws out the word God nowadays. But Paul almost always makes it very specific who he's talking about. A lot of times he'll say, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things like that. But here, he ties it in with this prayer and this blessing. And he asks that God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul does not know how to use a period, right? Look at that. Oh, one long sentence. He says a lot of stuff in there, really great. But here the idea is that he prays that the spirit of wisdom and of revelation would give us this deeper knowledge of what's been accomplished for us in Christ. And this is something that I think is ongoing. Who was it? I was reading somebody this week, and I've mentioned this in here before, but it was somebody, I can't remember who it was, and they were talking about, they were reading through the Bible, you know, this year systematically, and talking about how much they had learned from it. And they said that they got to this passage, one of their favorite Bible passages in the New Testament. And they said, I swear there were words in there that weren't there last time. Yeah. Like I read something this time and I, wow, I've never seen that before, right? And to me, that's one of the great things that happens is that the Spirit is always working to give us new bits of knowledge and wisdom and insight into the Lord and Jesus and truth and, you know, everything going on. And it's an ongoing process. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that's a process that will never end. Even when we get into the kingdom and in eternity, there'll always be new things to learn about the Lord God, right? Because he is inexhaustible in his glory. We never come to an end of it. And that's why Paul says he's the Father of glory, right? He is the Father of inexhaustible beauty is another way you could think about that. We'll never get tired, and he'll never tire of teaching us new things about himself, things that we don't even have words for or concepts for in our language. Oh, man. 2 Timothy, really powerful statement. Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep on following his example and to remember, you know, where he learned truth from. And he says there in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you, look at this statement, I love this statement, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Great statement. And then immediately after that, he has, you know, some of the most famous words, for all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and righteousness and so forth. So here, notice wisdom. Wisdom is something that we develop in the context of salvation, and it's something that leads us into deeper levels of understanding our salvation and so forth. 7:16, Ephesians 5, we're called to walk, to live in wisdom. Ephesians 5, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You can get your mind around that. 97, bottom of page 97, 7:17, Paul confesses that God's wisdom is inscrutable and beyond us. This sounds a lot like he's been reading Ecclesiastes whenever I read this. Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Now stop on that for just a minute, right? How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, right? says, just like Ecclesiastes, God has made everything perfectly beautiful in its own time, but he has left us in the darkness, so we can't figure anything out from the beginning to the end. God has not explained everything to us, right? His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. Inscrutable are his ways. And then he goes on, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We could have just ended the class with that right there, right? That's really all needs to be said. God is in control of all things. Nobody owes him anything, right? And he's moving everything along. Yeah, right? Yeah, exactly. Job, I don't owe you anything that I need to pay. Excuse me, Job, did I loan you something that you got to pay me, that I'm supposed to pay you back? Or did you loan me something I'm supposed to pay you back? I don't think so, right? That's a hard lesson, but it's critical. James 98, top page 98, 718. James instructs us to ask for wisdom if we lack it. James, I love thinking about James. James is one of my, we know so little about him. You know, he's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He grew up with Jesus as his older brother in the same household with Jesus' other brothers and sisters, you know. And James, now get this, get your mind around this. James is not a believer or a follower of his brother until after he's resurrected from the dead. Right? Just as most of Jesus' family wasn't. You know, at one point, Mary sends the family out to get Jesus because she thinks he's lost his mind. Right? In other words, I know he's the Messiah. I know he's the king. But man, I don't think it's supposed to be working like this. Right? Jesus surprised everybody, right? The Lord loves to surprise people. Right? Loves, keeps those surprises rolling. But James, half-brother Lord Jesus. Oh, and by the way, I just love thinking about James sitting in his house watching reality TV the afternoon that the knock comes on the door and he opens it up and it's Jesus resurrected from the dead. He's like, brother, we got some things to talk about, right? Ah, man alive. Or just how that happened. Like, what did he do? And we know that Paul mentions specifically that Jesus appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus went and found him and pulled him out. Ah, man, I want to know that story, right? Jesus, and the Lord God is like, no, not yet. Just hang on. When you get up here, we've got the great heavenly library. You can go and find the story. You can talk to James. You can talk to Jesus. They'll fill you in. Some things you just need to wait for, right? So here, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You know, James really emphasizes trust and faith in his short letter. And so here he says, if you need wisdom, ask for it. He also contrasts wisdom, heavenly wisdom, to earthly demonic wisdom. 719 there, the point you outlined, page 98. James 3, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Ooh, that's a good statement. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you go back and you read through the Proverbs, one of the things that the Proverbs constantly swirls around is, if you're wise, you don't have to get bent out of shape about stuff. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to get mad. You don't have to start yelling about things. This is now, y'all, I'm preaching to me right now. This is an object lesson I'm still trying to learn, right? You don't have to have your way. You don't have to have final word. In fact, it's better if you just shut your mouth and don't say anything at all. And you'll show your wisdom in that. Because wherever words multiply, folly is absolutely sure to follow. Right? So don't talk a whole lot. Listening is better than talking. Right? That's the meekness of wisdom. But, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Joanne, there's what we were talking about earlier, false to the truth, right? We don't believe the truth and we're not living in line with the truth. People reject the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but this is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. What? Look at that. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? That is demonic. That's what James says here, right? Along with all those other vices that are listed in the New Testament, greed and idolatry. Paul in Colossians makes it the point that those things are according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, those things are demonic in nature. This is the way the satanic, demonic kingdom works. It's not the way the kingdom of God works. That's a powerful statement.
So it's a humbleness. You have a humbleness.
Yeah.
But you don't let go of the truth.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right, yeah.
It's not in your face.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Jesus, and we see this when, we see a great model of this in Jesus. And you can especially see this in the Gospel of John, where John says, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, right? Jesus is gracious to those who can stand it, and He's truthful to those who need it. And so almost every narrative after that, you get illustrations of that. Jesus goes to the woman at the well, right? And what does He do? He doesn't say, okay, you broke this commandment, you broke this commandment, you broke this commandment, you broke this commandment. No, He doesn't. He said, listen, give me a sip of that water. And she says, what do Jews have to do with Samaritans? Oh, yeah, by the way, Jesus is there at noonday when she's there. Most of the acceptable women in the town probably would have been there early in the morning when it was cool. But she is so shamed, she comes when she doesn't have to talk to any other women, because she just left the bar that she's been hanging out with, where she's been hooking up with all the guys that are at that bar, right, incessantly. And she can't find meaning in life. And so she comes and she runs into this Jewish guy at the well, which is the time of the day that all the predators are showing up. The guys that are looking for a little action, right? You follow me? And here's Jesus talking to her. He says, hey, woman, give me a sip of that wine. She's immediately, no. I know you're up to no good. And Jesus says, listen, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask Him for water. And He would give you the water that would well up within you to eternal life. And she's like, what are you, who are you, right? And by the end of it, He leads her to the fact that, listen, I'm the one that was promised. I'm the Messiah. And you remember she runs back into town? I love this part of the story. And all Jesus said was, right, he just brought up the fact that the man that she was with is not her husband, and she's had a bunch of other husbands before him, right? He doesn't condemn her for it. He just states the truth, but He states it graciously, right? And after He does that, and after He reveals to her plainly that He's the Messiah, the one that was expected, one of the few people in the Gospels that Jesus tells plainly, I am the one. It's me, right? She runs back into town, and she goes to her friends. What did she say? Listen, I found this man. He told me everything I've ever done. Can he be the one? Right? She's excited because Jesus has just outed her for what's actually going on, right? And wow. And then in the very next chapter, He comes to Nicodemus. He is far less gracious to Nicodemus because Nicodemus ought to know better. And what does He do? He beats Nicodemus over the head with the truth so he can get to the grace. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Lord, how can we be born again? You can't go in and come out a second. What are you talking about? And Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you cannot even get into the kingdom of heaven. And then after He messes with him for a little while longer, he says to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these basic truths, right? Son, you better go back to school. Because if you can't get this, how in the world are you going to understand when I really start talking to you about the kingdom, right? And we know that Nicodemus comes to faith later because that's what he needed to hear from Jesus. So we're graceful, but we don't compromise the truth.
Yeah, and that's right? What we're supposed to do, go tell.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. And draw people in through our graciousness, but also our firm stand on the truth, right? Yeah, absolutely. And that's all wisdom. Now, y'all, in the few minutes here, page 99 and 100, I've got just a few conclusions that we've really already come to on wisdom, what it is. And if you remember, we actually started this whole study. If you look back over to page 5 just for a second, And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We started this whole study back on page 5 with this core question that I have here in a quote, but it's one that I haven't answered fully up until now. And it's at the quote right above the little chart that says character formation down there. And it's this: put simply, is wisdom a human quality achieved by human intelligence or insight, or is wisdom a heavenly gift bestowed by the gods or God, utterly inaccessible to mortals who do not subscribe to one or another of the world's religions? So is it a human quality or is it a heavenly gift? And now that we've gone through it, I think we can see that the answer is yes, right? It's both a heavenly gift, first and foremost, but it's also something that we're called to pursue and to develop and to cultivate. And that's all I've got on page 99 and 100. Very quickly, I've got just a few conclusions here. Number one, wisdom is not something to be grasped by mere human effort through observation, culture, or tradition. We cannot come to true heavenly godly wisdom on our own, simply through our observation of the world. We saw that all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way through Job's friends, all the way through Ecclesiastes with the preacher trying to ponder life and come to his own conclusions. And he came to the conclusion at the end, I can't figure this out on my own, but I do know this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And that brings me to my next thing. Wisdom is something granted by the Lord through his revelation. If the Lord doesn't grant it, we're not going to get it. We're not going to figure things out. I mean, especially when it comes to the full culmination that wisdom has become incarnated in the very person of the Lord Jesus. That's not something we're going to figure out on our own. It's not something that we're going to have access to our own. But again, as James says, God grants it freely. Also, wisdom is something that we can pursue and get. Again, if you read through the Proverbs, over and over again, we have this admonition, get wisdom, get understanding, search for it like you're searching for gold. It's a treasure above jewels and so forth. And so there in that quote that I've given you, the same guy who raised the question earlier, he says that the most paradoxical thing about wisdom is that it is both a divine gift from God, but it's also the object of human striving, divinely endowed, but humanly sought and practiced. So again, God gives it, but it's something we've got to work at. It's something we've got to cultivate and take what he gives and work it out in our lives. Bottom of page 99, all the wisdom in the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures focuses us on the fear of the Lord. Man, we have seen that in every book that we've looked at, from Job to Ecclesiastes to Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and so forth. Top of page 100, last two things that we've just kind of touched on in one way or another. Wisdom teaches us to trust the Lord God, not our techniques and technology. Right? And again, the reason that I use that is I'm going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In that first story where Adam and Eve are standing there before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember? And after the serpent had deceived Eve in that, she took the fruit, right? Because she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, it looked delicious, and it was desirable to make one wise. It's the first time in human history that somebody thinks technology, a piece of fruit, is going to be able to give them something that the Lord God won't or can't, right? And man alive, think about how many times we fall for that kind of nonsense. Especially when we think about the techniques and technology of our day, right? I've had classes on church growth and discipleship and whatnot, and invariably about, again, problems with seminaries and schools, invariably about 90% of those focus on techniques and technology. Not about prayer, not about the word, right? It's all about plans and purposes and blueprints about how do we do those things. But the most basic things are left out, right? And so we miss out, right? Wisdom also, the two quotes there, wisdom doesn't teach us how to master the world. It doesn't give us techniques for programming life such that life becomes orderly and predictable. Right? We can be as wise as we want to be, and Ecclesiastes tells us one sinner can ruin the whole thing, right? That's all it takes. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue wisdom, right? I really like this next statement. He says, wisdom is more than know-how, whereas knowledge or intelligence indicates how something should be done. Wisdom points to what should be done, right? Not just the how, but what should be done. Hence, wisdom's ties to moral conduct. Fundamentally, wisdom is about making sense of God, the self, the world, and acting accordingly. It cuts to what is truly important in life. Wisdom is the art of living fully, acting justly, and venturing forth reverently. That's a great statement. Right? And all of that, of course, is in the fear of the Lord. If we fear the Lord, we're going to do those things. And he's going to give us the ability to do those things. And then finally, ultimately, wisdom is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we've just spent quite a bit of time looking at some passages talking about that. So there it is. That's the wisdom books and the Hebrew scriptures and a little bit in the New Testament. And y'all know, I'll just end with this. Well, y'all know we've just scratched the surface on this. I mean, this happens with me with every class, but especially for this one. This morning I got up and I was thinking about writing some things and then putting some things together so I wouldn't forget them next time. And immediately I want to go back and redo these notes and teach the class over because I just now figured out what we should have been doing in the first place. All right. So I've gained a little wisdom, I hope, in how to teach these books again. So, but at the same time, somebody asked me this week, hey, man, I didn't get to do the wisdom study this year. When are you teaching it again? I said, I'm not. It's on the website. You can go listen to it. It's not going to be a long time. In fact, rapture's probably going to happen before I think about teaching the wisdom books again. Yes?
I was just going to say, it's not that hard if you look at it. When Jesus came, he was countercultural. He is wisdom. He showed us how to live by how he lived.
Absolutely.
If we just did that, just put on Jesus.
Yes, right. Absolutely. I've said this week, and I can't remember if I said it in this class or one of the others, but one of my favorite quotes, and it's often misquoted, is a quote by G.K. Chesterton from his book Orthodoxy, which I think every believer ought to read that book. Just, you know, he wrote it in the early 20th century, and it's still just profoundly speaks to who we are as human beings and whatnot. And in that book, G.K. Chesterton says, talking about the skeptics that have looked at Christianity and rejected it, or Christians that have moved on to something else, he says this, it's not that the Christian ideal, and that's the key word, it's not that the Christian ideal that is our best thoughts about who we ought to be and who we ought to be modeling, right? So the very example that Jesus gives to us, that's the Christian ideal. We need to be living and thinking and acting like Jesus does. He says, it's not that the Christian ideal has been tried and found wanting. It's that it has been found difficult and left untried. And that's what goes on, right? Wisdom calls us to a type of life that's hard. It's hard to be just in an unjust world. It's hard to be gracious in a world that's full of selfish ambition, right? It's hard to stand for the truth when the culture loves lies and deceit, right? It's hard to do that. Wisdom calls us to it, but Jesus gives us a great model. Because, listen, yes, we are technologically advanced. Jesus didn't have an iPhone, but nothing has changed in the human nature from our time to Jesus' time. People are still exactly the same. Still same worries, same faults, same problems, right? And so he becomes the universal example to us. Nothing new under the sun, right? And that's probably the best way to end, y'all. For the fall, everybody's asking me what I'm going to teach. I'm not sure yet, so y'all keep an eye out for the newsletters and all that kind of business. We send out a print newsletter. We try to get one out like once a quarter. But also, I send out like an email update. Now that my wife has taken over some of the responsibilities, she's going to be doing stuff that I've been dropping the ball on. And one of them is this email update. And you can sign up for that on our website or just send me an email. You've got my email address at the first of the notes. And we're going to try to send one of those out like once a month or so at least. So y'all stay tuned in. Keep an eye on the website. We got some things going on. possibly in the summer too, not any live classes, but some resources may be going up. But I'll also talk about what we'll be studying in the fall for those of you that want to come back. And I'm not sure yet. I got a couple of things in mind. And so I'll be getting the word out about that and getting some feedback, and we'll figure out what we're going to do. Yes, yeah, and we're also going to, if you all saw the newsletter, Joyce is retiring this year. We're going to have a celebration probably in August and celebrate her and just talk about things that are going on. So, yeah, we'll get the word out about that as well, so y'all can be looking for it. All right, y'all. Hey, listen, I appreciate y'all being part of this. We are way over time. And let me just say I hope y'all have a great summer and everything goes well. Look forward to seeing y'all again in the fall. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and we will turn loose here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us and sustain us. And we ask that you would help us in all the ways that we need help. And I pray that the things we've been studying together and the things we've been wrestling with in this course together, as we've been trying to get into your word and really delve the wisdom out of it, that you have there for us. I pray that everything we do will be useful for each and every one of us that have been part of this class, and especially to help us to see how your word is the foundation of all truth. And that word points us to the person of our Lord Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we thank you that you have given us a living, active, vital relationship with him through the work of your Holy Spirit, and also through your word, so that we can see his example and follow him as he leads us in all the ways that he does so in the midst of this dark and twisted culture and generation. And so we ask all these things and pray all these things for his great name's sake. Amen.